A young family was leaving for worship services one Sunday morning. As they piled into the car and drove away, the husband began to speak. He said, "I just can't believe that preacher this morning. Who does he think he is, fist-pounding that pulpit, hollering like that? He's got no clue. He can't judge me." His wife begins to respond in kind. She says, "You're exactly right. And that singing this morning was terrible. That song leader isn't any good, and the songs are so old, we need to sing some new songs." Little boy sitting in the back, feeding off his parents, chimes in and says, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you got to admit, that was a pretty good show for a dollar." It's good to see everyone here this morning. Kevin asked me to fill in for him today while he and Brooke are in Arizona. But I have to inform you, this is my first Sunday morning sermon. I've done a number of invitations, and I've taught a handful of classes, but today this is a first for me. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. But if you're considering placing membership, I just ask you don't hold this against us. Kevin kind of caught me off guard. You see, we were over at their house for dinner one evening, and we were talking about his and Brooke's upcoming adoption. And Kevin abruptly asked me, "Hey, would you like to fill in?" We were eating chili, and I about dropped my spoon in my lap. I could tell by his facial expression, he was thinking I got him. I have to admit, though, I did consider saying no. After all, I've got some extensive grad school assignments. Adding in the preparation for a sermon seemed to be a lot to put on my plate. Whitney even asked me how I was going to do that. I said, "I don't know. I think I'll just put a lot of words on paper and try to go slow." As I thought about it, though, I began to reflect on my attitude and my priorities. It was an honor to be thought capable to present a lesson on God's Word by not only a good friend, but a skilled gospel preacher. I started telling myself that if I said no, I'd only feel guilty because I would think that I'd be putting off an important spiritual opportunity all for the sake of chasing after wind. The truth was, I knew I could make time, so here I am, delivering my first sermon. As illustrated by the opening gag, this morning I'd like to speak on a topic that is one of the most important facets in Christian living: our attitudes. Next to knowing Jesus Christ, one of the more important attributes for us as Christians is having a positive attitude. Our attitudes can make us or break us. We can heal or harm ourselves or others. Our attitudes can be the difference in whether we make friends or enemies. Our attitudes can make us joyous or miserable. And our attitudes can be the difference in success and failure. I can recall not long ago, as I was getting ready to leave for work, I smelled something kind of foul, and I thought, "Man, this room stinks." I looked at my dog sleeping on the couch, and I was like, "Milo, what did you get into?" As I stepped outside to lock the door and walked in my truck, I was like, "Man, it smells out here too, and so it does in my truck." As I arrived to work, I still smelled it there. I looked at my coworkers. I said, "Man, it just stinks in here. This whole day is just going to stink." But as I backed up in my office chair, I noticed something hanging off the edge of my foot, and I thought to myself, "Well, that looks like chicken poo." I turned over my shoe, and sure enough, that's what it was. It wasn't my house. It wasn't my dog. It wasn't my truck. It wasn't the outside world, and it wasn't even my job that stunk. It was me, and I was tracking it everywhere and placing the blame on anything but me. You see, more times than not, when we start to assume that things are going on in our lives or around us stink, the problem may not really be with things or others, but rather ourselves. Our problem could be our attitude. And with that, I'd like to spend the remainder of this lesson talking about three points that I think are important in relation to our attitude. And the first is, our attitudes communicate who we are. Our attitudes can be pretty important. If you think about it, our attitudes are more important than facts. They're more important than circumstances. It's more important than our past. What folks say or think about us is more important than our education level. And it's more important than how much money we have in the bank. Our attitude is basically our representative to the world on who we are and what we are about. In it, we display our character, our outlook, and ultimately, what's in our heart. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Here, Jesus is saying that what comes out of the mouth is what defiles a person. What is in our hearts can greatly influence our attitudes. You see, our attitudes can reveal our level of preparedness. As I was growing up, I was taught that I should never react to a situation, but that I should respond to it. The difference is, if we react, we show that we're unprepared. A response conveys a message that we are prepared to deal with a matter responsibly and efficiently. In other words, we haven't been allowed to be caught off guard, and our attitudes can reveal much more about us to others and what we're really like than just mere words. I don't know about you, but for me, this has been sobering in my life at times. You know, how often do we, when we do the wrong thing, do we want to say things to the effect of, I didn't mean to do it, or I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't provoked me? And one I like to use as a kid, and I thought I could get away with it. The devil made me do it. We have a tendency to shift blame, but we have to be honest with ourselves. When our attitudes are ugly, negative, or critical, that's the real us. There's no excuse. Whatever consequence befalls us as a result of a bad attitude doesn't just disappear because we want to rationalize and say, oh, well, that's out of character for me. That's not the real me. A bad day is not the result of a bad attitude. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is one of my favorite verses because it's an assertive reminder. I guess you could call it an end of discussion type verse because Paul says, whatever happens. And this immediately cuts off any notion of our but excuses. Paul's telling us that despite unexpected disruptions, our frustrations, difficulties we have to face, we're to conduct ourselves in a way that glorifies Christ. He echoes this again in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We're called to be imitators of Christ as dearly beloved children. But why does Paul instruct us to be imitators of Christ as dearly beloved children? Because children like to imitate what they see and hear. Monkey see, monkey do. In one of my favorite movies, A Christmas Story, Ralphie imitated his father by saying, in his words, the queen mother of all bad words. And then he lied about it on where he had heard it, resulting in one of his buddies getting a whooping on the other end of the phone, and he had no idea what he'd done. The truth was, Ralphie was just imitating what he had heard from his father. Jesus is the standard that we are to imitate because he maintained a perfect attitude throughout his life. In every situation he faced, including death on a cross, he prayed about everything without complaining. We live in a society that encourages complaining and self-pity. We complain about our jobs, we complain about football games, we complain about others, politics, social matters, you name it, we probably complain about it. Sometimes Christians might even complain on what another congregation might be doing down the road. Simply put, we just like to complain. And perhaps sometimes I think we just like to hear ourselves talk, and that makes it easier to do so. But we need to be more like Jesus. We should seek wisdom and guidance from God about every aspect of our lives and stop interfering with His will for us. We need to learn to be content. But we need to bear in mind also that Jesus' attitude was not to become defensive, to pout, or to complain, because His ultimate goal was to please the Father rather than to serve His own agenda. Despite trials and sufferings, Jesus maintained His composure through patience and hope. Even in blessings, He was humble rather than boastful. But this is easier said than done. I know. Our society is chock full of negatives. You throw in social media and a 24-hour news cycle, and we've got a pretty potent concoction of hostility. Folks like to lose their cool. Sometimes we like to share opinions on anything and everything. Sometimes others just feel some unwritten obligation that their opinions have to be shared no matter what, even if they know it's not going to build up what's good. It seems more and more that social media is used as a tool to one-up somebody else. While intentions may be good, sometimes I think we can get caught up in what's wrong with the world in our eyes, that we don't realize we're subjecting the gospel to our politics and our traditions rather than subjecting those things to the gospel, and it's an easy trap to fall into. Even in the midst of hostility and ridicule, Jesus made no threats and did not retaliate. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly, as it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. In contrast, where do you measure up? Where do I measure up? What does our attitude say about us? While we won't be perfect, are we improving and striving to be perfected in Christ? Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I'm not saying we shouldn't hold opinions or speak out against wrongs. But what's our motivation? To be right or to be righteous? Which is our attitude? I've heard it said, though, before that those that tend to be brutally honest gain satisfaction from brutality rather than honesty. In other words, instead of just letting the truth offend on its own, sometimes we want to pile on and humiliate another person, which is entirely self-serving. And interestingly enough, we don't like it when others treat us in that manner either. Which leads to the second point, in that our attitudes affect our relationships. Our attitude literally affects every relationship we have in our lives. A bad attitude can prevent some relationships from even beginning, much less succeeding. Having a bad attitude can build up walls between others, and regardless of our intent. Most people try to stay clear of us when we have a bad attitude. Whereas if we have a good, positive one, we can facilitate many meaningful relationships and opportunities. Attitudes affect marriages, relationships with children, work, friends, the church. If you think about it, those are some pretty significant areas of our lives that we influence, and that can be good or bad. Our attitudes can definitely determine success and failure. And what can make it so destructive is that eventually we'll come unglued towards somebody. Aside from my relationship with Jesus Christ, my most important relationship is with my wife. We've been married for almost 2.5 years, and I can honestly say that we've only had one bad fight. And it occurred on the third Saturday in October of 2015. If you're a football fan, you know what I mean. If you're not, I'm not going into any more detail. But I think Whitney and I do a pretty good job staying on each other's good side. That doesn't mean we don't annoy each other at times. Like, she gets annoyed when I put dishes in the sink instead of the dishwasher. And I get annoyed when she leaves the room without turning off the light. I mean, that just really grinds my gears. I think we can attribute not really having fights, though, that we do our best to put each other first and maintain a positive attitude about each other. We like to give each other the benefit of the doubt. If you have your Bibles this morning and you'd like to open them up, I'm going to go to Numbers chapter 12 and read verses 1 through 11 to look at an example of how attitude can affect relationships. Beginning in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of the meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done so foolishly and have sinned." Here we read about Moses and his siblings, Miriam and Aaron. Moses had an attitude that was pleasing to the Lord. We read that he was a humble man. He was meek, cooperative. And Moses was a man that lived by the golden rule. However, his siblings had the wrong attitude. And notice how this all begins in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Man, oh man. This ordeal began because two jealous people with sour attitudes simply began to talk. How often do disputes and arguments begin because people want to talk? Probably most, right? The Bible has a great deal to say about how we speak, what we speak, and to whom we speak. For instance, in Proverbs 10, verse 19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." The more we carelessly babble, the more opportunity we have not to only offend our neighbor, but our Lord as well. Many times such talk stems from envy. As we know, comparison is the thief of joy. And that's what we see here with Miriam and Aaron. The problem wasn't really Moses' wife, but rather they were jealous of Moses and his position with God. As his siblings, Miriam and Aaron should have been people Moses could trust and rely on. Instead, they were talking behind his back and stirring up trouble. And then they were justly dealt with. There's a lesson for us to learn here. We can't trust those with the wrong attitude because they're liable to do things we'd never thought otherwise. But more times than not, the things we criticize or get our feathers ruffled about aren't really problems at all. The problems are just that we have the wrong attitude. And this happens when we seek to be self-serving, when we should be seeking to live quietly and peaceably. The third and final point I have here, and it's probably the most important one, is that our attitude is always a choice. The human mind is one of those things to me that really conveys the majesty and intricacies of God's design and creation. With it, we've been given the ability to reason, to think, to interpret, communicate, and make choices. An interesting tidbit about the human brain is that it's been called the random thought generator because the average brain is believed to generate up to 50,000 thoughts per day. Now, I think it's important to say here that what we allow to control our thoughts ultimately controls our lives. If we allow sports to consume our thoughts, sports will begin to take precedence over more important areas of our lives. The same goes for politics, music, the gym, work, anything. And when we allow these things to consume us in such a way that we begin to substitute those passions in place of the Lord, we find ourselves in idolatry. This can happen even when we put too much focus on things beyond our control, because we can lose our joy and become consumed by distress. I know personally how difficult life can be. I don't say these things flippantly or without experience. I have skin in the game. I didn't have the easiest home life at times growing up, as I grew up in an environment around drug abuse. The burdens of drug addiction don't just affect the addict. It affects all involved, and the consequences can last for years. As a kid, I faced things I shouldn't have had to, but I never really questioned why me. It began so early in my life that it was my normal and I didn't know any different. But in my early 20s, I began to make some poor decisions. I got off track and I took a stroll down Stupid Street. I drifted from my church family and I used my experiences as an excuse to rationalize my sins. I allowed my frustrations to influence my attitude for the worse. However, I came to learn to view things from a more positive perspective. That is, what had occurred in my childhood, I began to view it not so much as to me, but it happened for me. I learned many valuable lessons, and that's not to excuse sin, but to show that it's how we choose to respond, regardless of what others or circumstances beyond our control do to us, because how we respond is in our control. As a result, this enables us to make life-changing decisions as opposed to life-altering decisions. Maintaining the right perspective in such circumstances can make all the difference in successful perseverance. Whether we're consumed by work or entertainment, life's ills, none of these things can take away our ability and our power that God has given us to choose our own attitudes. And I find it interesting yet tragic that oftentimes the one thing we have complete control over in choosing our attitude, that it is the first thing we usually give away in the face of disruption and adverse circumstances. Regardless of what happens, our attitude is still our choice. And this is of utmost importance, because if we choose to blame our bad attitudes on others or adverse circumstances, we're likely just going to make things worse, because in addition to everything else that might be occurring, we will be forced to live with the consequences our bad attitudes might bring. In living a Christian life, it's imperative that we do our best to guard against selfish impulses stemming from the wrong attitude. Our reality is we create the atmosphere surrounding our lives by the words we speak and how we choose to live. If we choose to be positive, then our lives are more likely to be positive. If we choose to be negative, then our lives will probably seem negative. The glass half full analogy. If you're constantly looking for what's wrong, well, you'll find it. But also, if you're looking for what's good, you'll find that too. As it says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about it. I think it's appropriate how the Apostle Paul illustrates the Christian race as a race of endurance. I've enjoyed participating in a number of endurance races throughout the years, and there are many parallels between the endurance race and the Christian race. Both require training, both require discipline, both require the right attitude, and whether or not we finish cannot be pinpointed to any other person aside from us. I'd like to share a quick story with you, and then the lesson will be yours. Last spring, Whitney and I were partaking in the Outrun Hunger 5K at Sparkman Middle, and the proceeds were to benefit a local food bank called House of the Harvest and the good work that they do there. This particular work was started by some of Whitney's co-workers at the school. But anyway, I was feeling pretty good that morning. I was fresh, and I'd been training well, and I was rather confident that I could set a personal record for 5K that day. When it came time to race, I jumped out to the front to avoid the crowd of about 80 or more runners. For the first mile, I didn't pay much attention to the other runners. I knew I was somewhere in the top five, and I was just concentrating on trying to pick up my pace. At about the two-mile mark, I noticed a young kid was still keeping pace with me. I began to judge his form a little bit, and I thought he'd soon fall away. He was running pretty hard. He was slapping his feet on the pavement. He was snorting like a wounded hog. I was sure it was only a matter of time before I took off and left him in my dust. But this kid wasn't backing down. In fact, he picked up his pace before I did, and he took off, creating a distance of about 50 yards between us. I didn't think much of it. I knew I'd catch up. I didn't think he had the juice to maintain that pace. As we neared the 2.75-mile mark, I watched this kid drop like a sack of potatoes in the middle of the street, and I thought, oh, great. This kid's going to have a heat stroke. He rolled over on his side, began to vomit. I started waving at the medical personnel stationed at the next turn to get their attention. They rushed to him, but as they began speaking to him, he saw me approaching quickly, brushed off the aid workers, yelled no, and returned to running the race. I came up alongside him, and I just looked at him and I grinned. I was like, I'm going to teach you a lesson. You see, I've got this thing where when I run a race, especially a long race, I'll single out another runner, and I refuse to let them beat me. And it's usually somebody that's maintaining my pace. But I realized in this moment, that was exactly what this kid was doing to me. As we neared the final stretch, the finish line was visible. I kicked on the afterburners and I began to sprint toward the finish line. As I got mere feet from the finish, all these people were cheering and screaming, go, go, go! I thought they were cheering for me. No, they weren't. Just before I crossed the finish line, I heard those blocky feet slapping the pavement and the snort of a wounded hog as this kid threw himself across the finish line a microsecond before me to take fifth place overall. I couldn't believe it. I was beaten by a 12-year-old. As it turned out, I was beat by two of them. I just didn't realize the other one was so far ahead, I never saw him. Not to mention, I set a personal record that day. I stood with my hands on my hips, and I was just shaking my head as I watched him sit on the pavement, dry heaving with his mother draped all over him, and she was still cheering. I walked over to him. I put my hands around his neck, and I said, you little snot. I didn't really say that. I wanted to. I just put my hand on his shoulder and I said, that's how you do it. That's how you finish a race. He looked up at me. He couldn't talk because he was still trying to catch his breath. But I couldn't be mad. I was proud of him. I even told Whitney as we left that if this kid approaches life the same way he approached that race, he'll turn out okay. But it did get me thinking. What if we as Christians ran our race with the same tenacity? Honestly, that's our expectation, to do so with our heart, soul, and mind. If we run with that tenacity, think of how more effective we can be, how much more we can boost our confidence, how we could replenish our spirit, how pleasing we'd be to the Lord. But the only way we can run that kind of tenacity is with the right attitude. I can look around and I can see where some Christians have just begun their race. I can see where some are burdened with hurdles while others are nearing the finish line to see their reward. We're all in this race together to love one another, to encourage one another to keep running. And it doesn't matter necessarily how you cross that finish line. You might hit it in stride. You might have to crawl across it. You might be like this kid and have to throw yourself across it. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is that you get there and you cross it. If you're here this morning and you haven't joined our ranks in this race, you can do so by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ to walk in newness of life, washing away your sins. But maybe you are in this race. Maybe you recognize that your attitude hasn't been what it needs to be and you need to make things right. Maybe someone's here that just needs the prayers of the church. We all know life is full of trials and you don't have to face them alone. Whatever you need, let us assist you as we stand and sing.